Good to see you all. I got really excited. I get really excited seeing you all, but Benjamin and Rob have not been here that often over summer, so it's good to see you both. Welcome back. Glad to see you of good health. So Elliot and I had a nice little holiday at the beach, and I don't know about you, but I like to read at the beach, and we took some books. And this is one of the books I was reading. I actually couldn't put it down. You might not think I would have been able to put it down from the title. I'm gonna tell you. Don't you worry. And this book is written by Philip Jenkins. He's one of my favorite historians. He writes very engagingly, and he writes about the Great and Holy War, and how World War I changed most religions in the world in very different ways. And don't be deceived by the title. He questions whether it was great, and he questions whether it was holy in a very profound and thought-provoking way. And he talks a lot about Christians in World War I, and he talks about how Christians were very... I'm just going to get my clicker. He talks about the way that World War I changed a lot of understandings in Christianity. And one of the ones that it changed is our understanding about Jesus coming again. Another one that it changed is what happens after we die. So he talks a lot about that. And World War I was such a traumatic event. My dad is a history teacher, so I've grown up with lots of World War I stories. And they never failed to impact me in a really deep way, the trauma people faced. Either through people that they loved that died, through themselves facing just so much horrific carnage of bodies rotting in fields. It was not a good time at all. And Christians who were Russian, German, British, Austro-Hungarians, French, Italian, and American, as well as Christians who are from India, Cameroon, Fiji, lots of places in the world, were confronted with this question of what happens after death. Death was all around them, and they wanted to know, when they faced death, what would happen next. They also wanted to know that when they were facing such horrific situations where death was often the outcome, what hope could they hold on to while they were in trenches? What hope could they hold on to while they were fighting an enemy that was so hard? And so how they answered these questions shapes a lot of our thinking today. There are people who have different arguments. I'm presenting one that I think Philip has been very thoughtful about, but there are others. So in a nutshell, each of these different nations, and there were lots of different nations, in exploring this question, kind of came to the conclusion that when we die, our souls will fly off to heaven, that we would be liberated from this physical reality. We can understand that what they were facing was so hard and confronting that the thought of staying on earth was very hard. They wanted to escape from this place. Most argued that the World War I was bringing about the end of the world. Most said that Jesus was going to come and end the battle for them. They were facing all good. Yep, that's good now. Awesome. Thank you so much for fixing that one. So they couldn't see a way that this would be ended. And the only way that they could see it coming was not through their own strength, but was through Jesus coming and finishing the battle, destroying the earth and taking them away as souls. And the physical world was very, very hard to come to terms with. Lots of soldiers actually really struggled with the things that they were doing. It didn't fit well with other values that they had. And so they kind of coped with the reality that they were facing by going, we're going to become disembodied souls in a heaven that's away from this earth, away from this place of suffering, away from this place where there's so much distraction. They wanted to escape the horrors of this world. And so what happened then is Philip Jenkins writes about how around the world, the stirring events of the war created spiritual excitement that burst the bounds of conventional religion and also transcended faith traditions. A public thirst for the spiritual manifestations would be obvious through the war years. On all accounts, so all the countries that were involved, they all were reporting spiritual encounters. And what was happening is any spiritual encounter was seen to be good and to be pure. There wasn't any questions of can spiritual encounters be bad or can spiritual encounters be good. It was just a blanket, it's pure. Lots of pastors at the time and lots of theologians at the time were making an argument that to hate in this situation is to love. That to hate the enemy was actually to show love in this world. They all believed God was on their side. And so they were fighting what they believed the other side was, the Antichrist that we hear in Revelations, or the Whore of Babylon, which is a big concept that a video I'm going to show to you explains. And so Babylon was very popular in propaganda. So they would put up posters everywhere. And in these posters was often either a holy Christian or Jesus riding a white horse and slaying a dragon, which represented the evil they were facing. So Britain had this poster, and it was everywhere. Churches really liked to have it in their buildings too. The Austro-Hungarians, how do you say that first word? They had this poster too, and they put it everywhere. Germany had this poster too and believed that God was on their side and they were bringing the end of the world. So did France. France also had this poster saying they were the ones who were ushering in the end of the world. And so did Russia. Russia also had this poster. So there's a commentator on the war who is called J.C. Squire, who says, God this, God that, and God the other thing. Good God, said God. I've got my work cut out. If you were living in that time, no matter which country you were in, how the war was being explained was in very spiritual terms, in terms of the end times that we hear in Revelation. On all sides, they believed that Jesus was blessing them, was leading them into battle. And that they were ushering in the day of the Lord. If you look at postcards that were in all of those countries, these are some examples of postcards from places like Russia, Britain, Germany. They all had Jesus blessing the soldiers and leading them into battle. They thought that there were specific events that World War I had put into place that was going to create the end of the world, that Jesus would come on the white horse and would liberate them from their bodies and take them into heaven. This was really common in sermons, and the book goes through sermons of really big churches at the time. And they all are preaching this. It's very popular. And in focusing on the spiritual, it meant that it didn't matter what they did to their own bodies, and it really didn't matter what they did to the bodies of their enemies. And so we see warfare change in a way we've never seen before. We see gas used, we see ways of killing others that were just so inhumane. But it didn't really matter, because this physical stuff doesn't really matter anyway. They saw it as a liberation from their flesh. Martyrdom changed profoundly. Martyrdom was seen as the ultimate liberation from this physicality. And so we see generals and commanders who all of a sudden are sending mass people, mass soldiers, into situations where they kind of know they're going to die, but they feel okay with it because they know they're going to be liberated from their bodies, that their soul will go to heaven, and this world is going to burn up kind of anyway. You hear quotes of this in the book, which I can't go through all of them, so I recommend reading it. It's very good. And so now I want you to keep this in mind, and we're going to watch a video that shows maybe a different way of understanding the day of the Lord, because what lots of commentators write about is World War One became about how the world is going to end and what happens after we die. And this was a really popular postcard that was about Jesus on the battlefield blessing it. That this was the way of the cross for Christians to go by, was to come onto the battlefield and die there. And this was part of the day of the Lord and part of Christians' understanding at the time about how that day was going to come about. So we're just going to watch a video quickly, so just keep all of that in mind. If you could just press play on it, Wendy, that would be awesome. If we just pause the video to make sure the sound is there, if we could just take it back to the beginning, that would be awesome.
The day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon or the apocalypse. You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring final judgment.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book.
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about the building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Babel. Everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be, a whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
And this is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now, after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites referred to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with this symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb. It's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheep herder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon. The oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile. And from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So is Jesus going to confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
Dying? I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well, and we keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right, and so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it, Armageddon, final judgment. How is Jesus gonna finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloody before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloodied? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the Day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new things that he has in store.
With the person next to you or within your own mind, if you want to just think, what is the difference between what we just heard in the Bible Project and what I just talked about with World War One? Some key differences that stood out to you, just with the person next to you, or people next to you. Or you can just put down your head and be quiet, that's all good. I still want to do all the songs. I think we can just go a bit longer today.
We can do less songs. That's
okay.
Fine.
But I think I'll try my hardest, though.
Because we've got communion as well.
Yeah. But I think when communion is happening, if you could come out.
Don't rush.
Okay.
Just kind of.
Okay. Yeah. But when I practiced it, I've only taken 15 minutes. But that's okay. Yeah. All right. I'm gonna draw back your attention. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 to 58, we learn about this new thing that the video ends with. So listen to what it has to say. Listen while I tell you about this mystery that has been revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. When we die, we will not sleep, but on the last day we will be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. When the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Can we say that together? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Can we say that one together? Where, O death, is your sting? Oh, sorry, I didn't tell you which one, but that's all good. The sting of death is sin, And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you, always giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So keep in mind this beautiful scripture we've just heard, and what I shared about World War One, what we learned on the video, and also what we've been learning through this whole series in 1 Corinthians. I'm wrapping it up today as we explore this text. And so Paul is reminding us that this mystery has been revealed. The new thing is, whether we are alive or whether we're in paradise with a temporary body, when the trumpet sounds, we will be bodily resurrected into new creation. We will be changed and transformed. If you imagine a seed that is sown, that's how we are now, and then a new creation will be a flourishing tree. And there's continuity between the seed and the tree, but the tree looks very different, so I can't tell you what we're going to look like. That's still a very big mystery. But we know that we will be changed and transformed. As we come to this community that we find in Corinth, they're very different to the situation of World War One. But there's an element that's kind of similar, and that's that they were denying bodily resurrection and were seeing life as only spiritual. They were convinced that their spectacular manifestations of the Spirit, especially that of speaking in tongues, that comes up again and again in this book, meant that they had already entered into the spiritual, heavenly existence. They saw death as this final liberation from this material world and this body. And because they didn't care much about their own bodies, it meant that they didn't care much about others' bodies either. They were sleeping with temple prostitutes one day, and then the next day in the gathered community, they were saying tongues publicly. They were treating each other without love, were cheating each other, and were being quite mean to each other. And yet, they would want to prophesy into each other's lives and speak powerfully over each other. They denied, whether they intended to or not, that these decaying bodies that we have, you know, the older you get, the more you realize this body won't last forever. But that God, I mean, I can't say I'm right there yet, but, you know, I can imagine. That these bodies are loved and significant to God. No matter what abilities we lose in our body still really matters to God. They were denying that there was bodily continuity between our present reality and that of the future. The image that they use is Adam and then Christ, that our goal is Christ who has risen again. We've got Adam, who's the seed that is sown, Christ, who's the flourishing tree. It's not surprising that in Corinthians there was this lapse of morality and of theological understanding. And now when we talk to somebody who might be sleeping with prostitutes or who's treating each other really badly, but yet on a Sunday at church is speaking in tongues, looks super, super spiritual, I mean, how do we talk to them about the things that are in their life? Just take a moment to think about that. How would you have that conversation? I'll just give you a couple of seconds for you to think. What would be your response? For if somebody was having spectacular signs of manifestations of the Spirit, yet in their life were doing the complete opposite and weren't treating their bodies as if God really cared about them, what would you say to them? If you think in your minds. All right, I was only going to give you a moment for that one. that was just a think in your mind one. but I know we all are eager to discuss, which is wonderful. Paul's response, he preaches Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. Just as the Spirit drove Christ to the cross and raised him to life on the third day, so the Spirit drives us in the way of costly mission and gives us the sure hope that we too shall be risen to flourishing, resurrected lives when Christ returns on the day of the Lord. Because of this, we have reason for unity. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have motivation for sexual purity. Because of Christ's resurrection, we are given the ability through the Holy Spirit to love in a way that shows who the Father is. In Paul's next section of this passage, he then talks about this collection that's for Jerusalem. And it can feel a little bit jarring. When I was reading it, I was like, yeah, resurrection, this is awesome. Okay, now take a collection for Jerusalem. And it was quite hard for my brain to switch, and it feels misplaced. But there is something so beautiful that Paul is doing, and that's the invitation of a change of behavior. To take a collection for Jerusalem, it would mean that there as a community, we're going to have to work together. They were going to have to coordinate how this collection was going to be taken. They were going to need to love somebody more than they loved themselves. It meant that this church might actually have to deny themselves something in order to be able to give to others. If you remember when I preached about the spiritual gifts, there's so many spiritual gifts that talks about mercy, that loving the poor, lots of different spiritual gifts that were going to have to come into play. And so Paul is saying, because Christ has resurrected, you should give to the church in Jerusalem. And why should you give to the church in Jerusalem? Because it matters. It matters if somebody does not have enough, because that body that is becoming malnourished actually is significant to God, is made in the image of God, and so we should care about it. It matters that you love each other, because you in your bodily form are witnessing to the community around you. The way that you love each other is your best witness. It matters. It matters what we do with our bodies and what we do to other people's bodies. It matters because Christ has risen again in bodily form, will rise us again, and we live by the Holy Spirit giving us multiple different gifts, so that this world may have a glimpse of the world that is to come, that we will be resurrected into, so that we can be a beacon of new creation and what life in new creation looks like. Paul is saying, we're not as souls, but we as wholes. And we as the church need to show that it matters. And so our whole series ends with the importance of the resurrection, and because of the resurrection, it matters how we love each other. It matters that we have unity. And Jesus, when he took bread at communion, he gave thanks and he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What's so important of what we were reminded at communion is Jesus is not out for our blood. And he doesn't call us as Christians to be out for the blood of others, because he died for us. It is by his blood that we are made new. Jesus said to his followers, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So when we take communion, we're reminded that Christ is what sustains us, that it is Christ who gives us new life. In Acts, with the early church, It says in verse 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Something I want you to notice is there was wonders, there was signs of miraculous spiritual manifestations by the Holy Spirit, and it was good, and it bore witness to others. But notice their response. Their bodily response was to make sure that they sold possessions so that nobody else could be without. Why? Because it matters. They ensured that they met together. Why? Because our unity matters. They ensured that they listened to the apostles' teachings and lived lives that were following Christ in a costly way. Why? Because the way that we live matters. It bears witness to the resurrected Jesus. And so as we take communion, I encourage you to think about life after death. What does that mean? In light of this sermon, I've presented a number of different things. What is Jesus saying to you today as you live your life? What does it mean to take communion and live as a person who the whole of you matters and the whole of others matters too? I encourage you to come before Christ and see what he might say to you. So those who are taking communion,